How do you prepare for Christmas? What all do you do in preparation? Think of the decorations and the cooking and all of that. Stores have been preparing since Halloween. You know, the day after Halloween, they put up their Christmas displays and just kind of skip right past Thanksgiving. In fact, I've noticed some stores have actually started putting some stuff up before Halloween. Offices have been planning for Christmas. They've been planning parties. They've been planning what days they would be closed, how long they would be closed for. People have been planning. They light up their yards with inflatables. They light up their houses. They light up their bushes and their trees. Probably my favorite is not, I saw it not far from here. A man has a bay window in his house, and he put an inflatable in his living room, and you could see it through the bay window, and it was the Grinch. Now, I'm not real sure what message he was sending his neighbors, but he was sending one nonetheless. So how do you prepare? You know, one of the things we do is we talk about budgets for Christmas. How much are we going to spend, and who are we going to spend on? Those kinds of things, so that we stay hopefully within our budget. Christmas has always been about the cost. It's not just today where we talk about the cost of Christmas. It has always, from the very start, been about the cost. It cost Mary and Joseph the comforts of Nazareth to travel when she was great with child on a donkey to Bethlehem. It cost the shepherds the comfort of the campfire, and then it cost them their own sense of keeping to themselves when they were told to go and to tell what they had seen and heard. It cost the wise men months of a long journey and expensive gifts that they gave to the Christ child when they found him. It cost the apostles and many in the early church persecution, even death. Today it still costs missionaries. It costs them suffering and loneliness at Christmas to spread the gospel. The Christian messages cost Christian martyrs throughout the centuries their lives. It cost God the Father his Son as he sent him to earth, and it cost the Son a life dying a cruel and horrible death on a cross. The cost of Christmas is the message that John the Baptist came preaching. We're in a series called Christmas Lights. A light is something that illuminates something that you wouldn't normally see because of the darkness otherwise. And sometimes some of the passages that we read in the early chapters of the Gospels, I think we fail to connect the dots of how they are connected to the Christmas story. And so last week we talked about the Christmas prophecies, primarily in Isaiah, but in some other chapters as well, about all of the prophetic word that came thousands, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Today we're going to talk about Christmas preparations. We're going to talk about John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus. Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 3. They're pretty much the same, Matthew and Luke chapter 3. There's a slight variation, but we're going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. Did you notice where John is preaching at? It's not the Crystal Cathedral. It's not even Possum Run Baptist Church. It's the Judean wilderness. And when we think of wilderness, we think of trees and undergrowth. But those of you who have been to Israel, you know that the wilderness is a barren place. Nothing grows there. It's desolate. And so he's out really in the middle of nowhere at the Jordan River where it passed through the Judean wilderness, and he's baptizing and people are coming to him. Now it says that his dress was a camel hair robe and a leather belt. Not typically the way you would dress for Sunday church, even though now today we pay good money for a camel hair coat. Back then it was very common. It was a commoner's dress. But he was not just shocking in his appearance, he was shocking in his message. I mean, his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It'd be kind of like me walking out here one Sunday morning, and before the welcome was given, before the first song was sung, I just simply looked at you and said, repent. That's in essence what John the Baptist was doing. That was, his message was one of repentance. In fact, he sees the religious leaders coming, and what's he say? He says, repent, you snakes in the grass. Now, don't you know they were just blessed by that? I'm sure they were. Here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So while the Pharisees and Sadducees may not have had a lot of use for John the Baptist, Jesus said, there's not one greater born of woman than him. A couple of years ago, somebody gave me a Christmas gift, and it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek gift because they knew I wouldn't attend. They had bought two Joel Osteen tickets to the Yum Center in Louisville, and they gave them to me. Now, a couple of things about that gift. One is they knew I wouldn't go, but the thing that struck me is what kind of preacher charges admittance to come hear them speak. You think John the Baptist would have charged people to come out? By the way, I'm going to be preaching at the Jordan, but it'll cost you 10 shekels to get in to hear me. No preacher of the gospel charges to hear the greatest message that's ever been given, and it is free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost God his son. And so if salvation is free, why do you charge people to come here unless maybe that's not what you're preaching? Just saying. Between Matthew 2 and Matthew 3, 30 years passed from the birth of Jesus to now the public ministry of Jesus. And we don't know very many details. We know a few details, but now John the Baptist is on the scene, and Jesus is soon going to appear at the Jordan to be baptized and begin his public ministry. Let's talk about our text this morning. The first thing is the mission that John was given. The mission that he was given. Now, in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it lists all of the high leaders that were there. Who was in political leadership at the time? Who was the high priest? Who was in charge? And it was interesting to me, as you read Matthew 3 and Luke 3, in Luke 3, it says this in verse 2. It says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, the reason that's striking to me is because Luke lists all of these religious leaders. Doesn't it just make sense that if somebody is a Jewish leader, that the word of God would have came to them? I mean, wouldn't that be the way that it works? You would think, and yet it says the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. First, he comes spiritually to John. The Holy Spirit gives him the word to preach, and soon the word of God is going to appear physically when Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. So John gets a word from the Lord, and he came preaching in our text in verse 1 in the wilderness of Judea. And the word preaching there is an interesting word. It would be used of a herald of a king. For instance, if the king was going to be passing through your town, he would send an advance man, a herald, who would announce the coming of the king. If the king had a message that he wanted a certain area to hear, he would send out a herald and say, this is a word from the king. This is what you need to hear. And so that's the word preaching, and that's what John was doing. He was announcing that the king was coming. He was also saying that this is a message from the king that you need to hear. That was the mission that he was given. His job was to introduce people to Jesus. You know, there are worse things to be called than one who introduces people to Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if you know, folks who didn't know us that well, that when they heard our name, they would say, you know, I don't know a lot about that person, but I know they like to introduce people to Jesus. That was the mission of John the Baptist. And really, that's our mission. If you go to our website and read our mission statement, it's not worded exactly like that, but the implication is still there. Eastwood Baptist Church exists to develop relationships. That's intentional. We want to develop relationships. Why? So we can impact people. We want to have an impact. We just don't want a friend to be a friend. We want to impact their lives with what? With biblical answers to life's challenges. And so, in essence, what we want to do, and what is the greatest biblical answer to the greatest life challenge? It's not a process, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. And so the thing that we exist to do is to introduce people to Jesus. Same job that John the Baptist had. We're to announce that the King is coming again, and that we have a message from the King. John says in verse 2, look at his message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, lest we be too hard on John, you know, because we might look at that and say, man, he's one of them hellfire and brimstone preachers. I mean, he just cuts to the chase, repent. Lest we be too hard on him, look at chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sound familiar? It's the exact same thing that John the Baptist was saying. He was echoing the message from the King of Kings. And if we were to go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, one of the very first words that he says in preaching to the Jews at Pentecost was to repent. You go to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, and Paul says that his job was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach repentance to them. Friend, the first word of the gospel is repent. Not a lot of sermons today on repentance. But Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, here's how the world defines repentance. I wanted to understand the world definition of repentance, and so I went to dictionary.com just to find out how the secular world would define repentance. Here's what it says. To feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. To feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. Is that sufficient for a biblical definition of repentance? I don't think so. See, because a kid can have great remorse over getting their hand caught in the cookie jar. But the remorse may be over being caught more than it is about getting the cookie when they weren't supposed to. See, the biblical idea of repentance has in it the idea of turning, okay? It was a military word that would be used in reference to an about face. So when you repent, you are tired of living this way, and now you want to live this way for Jesus. It also carried with it the idea of changing your mind. Changing the way, turning the way that you think about something. I didn't get saved till I was 17 years old, about 17 and a half, and there was a day when I used to think that cussing wasn't that bad of a thing. I just thought, you know, that's what everybody does. Everybody cusses. But then I got saved, and I repented. I changed the way that I thought about cussing. I saw it differently. Now, see, when you repent, you see sin differently. You see yourself differently. You see Jesus differently. Now, Wish I could tell you I never ever cuss, but if I do that, I can't remember the last time I cussed. But if I say I never cuss, the devil's going to do something to try to make me, because that's kind of a challenge to him. And so I won't say never. I'm just saying I can't remember the last time, because I've changed the way that I think about it. And that's the biblical idea of repentance. It's not just regret or remorse. It's actually changing your behavior. In the biblical idea of repentance, we see it here, verses 5 and 6. Many were coming out to John confessing their sins, being baptized. In verse 3, John was, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in 40, verse 3, about one who would be crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. You know, preparing the way of the Lord was a highway illustration. They didn't have a lot of smooth highways like we have, and so if they knew the king was going to be coming, they would take great preparation. They would fill in the holes they could find. They would pick up all of the debris off of the road. They would find all of the litter and trash, and they would burn it so that they could make it as presentable as they could for the king. We do the same things today. I wasn't here several years ago when Senator Natcher died, but a lot of you were members here then, and you remember I've seen the pictures of President Bill Clinton standing up here giving a eulogy to Senator Natcher. He was here in this place, and I was told that the Secret Service came in days in advance to prepare for his arrival. I remember just a few years ago, Senator McConnell was here for a lunchtime thing that where they were talking about issues, and I remember even him, his people coming in and making great preparation and checking out the place before he would ever come into the place. That when he says to make his path straight, that's what they were doing. They were preparing for the arrival of the king. So let me ask you, have you prepared your heart for Jesus? Have you filled in the gaps? Have you gotten rid of all of the trash and litter, the debris in your life? Have you made it a place where the king would want to come and to live? New Year's is a special time. It'll happen in about 3 weeks because we get new beginnings. Some of you are like, man, if I had 2018 to do it all over again, I would do it differently. I've made some big mistakes this year. Well, the good news is 2019 is just around the corner. And you get a fresh start. January 1, the slate's clean. It's a new year. You've not made any poor choices in 2019 yet. I tell you that because you can have that clean slate with God now. You don't have to wait till the new year. I love the prophet Jonah. It's one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying." If you know the story, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance. And the Ninevites were some of the most horrible people on the face of the earth. They did incredibly cruel things. And so what's he do? He goes to Joppa, gets on a boat, and he's headed to Tarshish in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's like, I heard you, Lord, but I'm going someplace different. If you know the story, the storm arises, and Jonah finally comes clean, says that the storm is there because of him. They throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a great fish. Now, some of you say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, Jesus believed it. He quoted it as fact in the Gospels. And so if Jesus believed it, I'm simple enough to believe that there was a great fish, had the ability to swallow Jonah and keep him alive. God kept him alive. So the whole second chapter, Jonah's praying. God, I'm sorry. I didn't listen to you. Please save me. He's just praying. And the chapter 2 ends, the last verse says that the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry ground. Spit him out. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins this way. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying. Aren't you glad God gives second chances? I don't know about you. He's not just God of the second chance. He's God of the third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, sixth chance. Because there have been some things in my life that I've needed a lot more than two chances on. And I'm sure it's same in your life as well. God has the ability to, if we'll repent, to forgive us and give us a fresh start. We see that repeated in Scripture. John Mark, he wants to go, he's a young man, wants to go on a missionary journey. So he goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And about halfway through, He wants to go home to mama, and so he just packs it in and goes home and really makes Paul mad. So when it comes time for the second missionary journey, John Mark wants to go. Paul's like, no, it's not going to happen. And so Paul and Barnabas end up, maybe it was the third journey, they end up splitting up because Barnabas insists on taking John Mark, and Paul says, no way. Well, you fast forward to 2 Timothy. It's the end of Paul's life. It's the last book that he would ever write. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark, it's that Mark, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. God had obviously done a work in John Mark's life to where he'd given him another chance, and Paul had seen that, and now Paul had given him another chance as well. So as 2018 comes to a close, this is a good time to get rid of the litter, the trash in your life, to remove anything in your heart that would not cause that would cause Jesus to not feel at home. John's attire, verse 4, was that of a poor man. Camel hair and leather belt. His diet was worse. Locusts and wild honey. I'll take the wild honey, but I wouldn't touch the locust with your lips. You know, to me, eating locust would kind of be like eating shrimp. I kind of imagine the texture's about the same. You know, there's just something about shrimp. I bit into it one time, and I just, for me, shrimp is kind of like taking your fingernails on the chalkboard, you know? And now some of you are going to be afraid to eat shrimp now. You're going to be seeing locusts when you pick it up. Why was he living that way? John's life was meant to be a rebuke to the opulence and materialism of the day. Those Pharisees and Sadducees had big homes, wealthy, had beautiful robes, and as they come out, in essence, what John is telling them, he's saying, listen, I may be broke physically, but you are broke spiritually. That's what he was telling them. You know, you may have all the food you want to eat, and I may be out here eating locusts, but listen, I've got one thing you don't have, and that's the fact that I have repented of sin. You know, if we're loving Jesus like we should, like John did, we'd be seeking to introduce people to him, and in doing that, our life would be a rebuke. I mean, they saw the difference. They saw how John lived and how they lived, and they knew that they weren't the same, and if we're living for Jesus, our life will be a rebuke to lost people around us. Oftentimes, we don't have to say anything. They're just going to say, man, they're living a whole lot better than I am, and I don't like it. It rebukes them because they see the difference. In verse 5, it says that they were coming from all around the region. Some historians have estimated he baptized between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people. I'm thinking that when he got out of the river every day, his hands looked like prunes or grapes. You know how when you've been in the pool too long or in the bathtub too long and you get out and they're all shriveled up? If he's baptizing that many people every, you know, thousands maybe every day, then I'm sure he looked like that. And they were baptized confessing their sins, verse 6 says. You want to talk about revival. These are God's people. These are the Jews, and they come confessing their sins and are being baptized. If we are ever going to experience revival in America, it's going to happen when God's people confess their sins. That's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. That's how revival would happen. So John's mission was to help people prepare to meet the Lord. Let's talk about his message, the message John preached. In verse 7, he begins addressing the Sadducees and the Pharisees as brood of vipers. Now, I don't know about you, but if I walk into a room and somebody says, hello, snake in the grass, I'm not going to take it real well. I'm not going to receive that as a compliment. And I'm sure that they didn't either. Who were they? The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. They were the ones who added laws upon laws upon laws that there was no way. I mean, you couldn't blow your nose on the Sabbath without breaking a law and sinning in their book, okay? They were like that. And where they were the legalists, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And so he sees these two religious leading groups come, and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you?" In fact, Jesus would say about the Sadducees, well, first about the Pharisees, when he talked about their legalism, he said, "You guys are whitewashed sepulchers." What does that mean? So it's a tomb that was bleached. He would say, "You look good on the outside, but inside you're nothing but dead men bones." That's what he said about the Pharisees and about the Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything supernatural. Matthew 22:29, he tells them, "You were mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Y'all don't even understand the Scriptures. So these two groups hear of the revival, and they want to go see it for themselves. I think they probably went out there pretending that they wanted to be a part. They really wanted to see what's going on, but they were pretending, and the Holy Spirit illuminated John's mind to where he understood that they weren't coming peacefully. They were coming in judgment, and that's why he addressed them the way that he did. I think they thought that John would be impressed by the fact they were there. Well, looky here. John might even call on us to pray because we're out there. John tells them that repentance will be verified by a changed life, by the fruit of repentance. He says, in essence, if you don't have any proof, if you don't have any fruit that your life has changed, then repentance hasn't taken place. I think America needs to hear the message of repentance like never before. Because we don't talk about it much today. Imagine that a lost person who's under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we know John 16 says all lost people are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Imagine they turn on the television, and they're looking for gospel preaching, and they turn on this particular TV preacher. Found a website that had 110 of his most well-known quotes. I won't tell you who he is, all right? But I begin to read his quotes, and I wrote down a few of them. Here's one. "When the negative thoughts come, and they will, they come to all of us. It's not enough to just not dwell on them. You have to replace it with a positive thought." Now listen to this one. He said, and I quote, "You can be happy right where you are." Friend, that is the opposite message of repentance. Repentance says you can't be happy the way you're living, and so you need to repent and live differently. One more quote. He said, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us." I read these quotes, and I only got about halfway down the page. I got sick of reading them. I typed in, you know, you can get, what is it, Control F, and you can look for a word on a page. I typed in the word repent. Guess how many times in this man's 110 most widely known quotes the word repentance or repent was mentioned? The big goose egg. Zero. And so if somebody turns on this TV preacher, and by the way, he pastors the largest church in America, has 40,000 people in attendance on Sundays, has a TV audience of over 100 million. And he never uses the word repent or repentance. People today, Paul said, they would want to have their ears tickled, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Friend, I believe we need courageous preachers like John the Baptist. Not preachers that have white teeth and slick back hair and say, "Listen, you can be happy right where you are." We need people that are leather-lunged, that stand up here and they don't care. They just simply say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You say, "Well, preacher, I don't like that hellfire and brimstone preaching." Well, neither does the devil. He doesn't like it either. I'm not saying you're the devil. I'm just saying that that's not a message that he gets real excited about either. Listen, the gospel is positive, but it is not positive until you deal with the negative, which is sin, and that's repenting of it. Once you repent of the negative, then you experience the positive, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But as long as you're living in the negative, you cannot be happy right where you are. The Holy Spirit will not let you be happy there. You know, just to be honest, when I come to the pulpit on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights, I never think this thought. I never wonder, are they going to be happy with what I preach? I'm just being honest. I've never thought that. Now, I do think, is God happy with what I preach? I mean, that concerns me. I want to make sure that He's happy with what I preach, because if, just to be basically as honest as I can be, if He's happy, it really doesn't matter if you're happy or not. Because if I'm making Him happy, He's the only one that really matters. So that's my goal. They thought they were going to heaven because they were in the right family. Verse 9, they said, we're in Abraham's family. And John said, listen, don't tell me that you're going because you are part of Abraham's family. God has the ability to take these riverbed rocks right here and turn them into descendants of Abraham if He wants to. Friend, nobody goes to heaven because they are born into the correct family. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And the only way you are going to heaven is if you are born again. In verse 8, He speaks of the fruit of repentance. And then in verse 10, He talks about the root of repentance. He says you have to deal with the inside first, and then you deal with the outside. That's why He preached repentance. It gets to the root of the problem. Listen to me, friend. The problem today is not that you're an alcoholic. The problem today is not that you look at pornography. The problem is not that you are an adulterer. The problem is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the problem. You're never going to fix these until you deal with this. Until you know Christ is your Savior. Last thing, let's talk about the master that John served. Verse 11, John turns his attention to the one that he's going to introduce. He said, there's somebody coming after me, and I'm not even qualified to be his water boy, to be his equipment manager. I'm not even qualified to carry the sandals that he'll wear on his feet. Says he's going to, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, sometimes I don't think that the writers of the scriptures understood completely what the Holy Spirit had inspired them to write. I think they had an understanding, but it wasn't maybe the complete understanding, because I'm not sure that John understood what the Holy Spirit inspired him here to say when he said that there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. I believe that that is a picture of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. I believe it's both. All right? So in other words, John is saying there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When do you get the Holy Spirit? At the moment of salvation, right? You accept Christ as your Savior, boom, just like that, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. And so John is saying, listen, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You can be saved, or when he comes again, you'll be baptized with fire, the unquenchable fire that never goes out. And so you can receive him now and let him pay for your sin, or you can pay for your sin later. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When we're saved, John 3 says we're born of the Spirit. Verse 12, the imagery is an imagery that we don't normally use of a threshing floor. We don't talk much about that today. And it says winnowing fan is the translation. It's really talking about a winnowing fork. They would put a threshing floor. It'd be a flat place, typically on top of a hill where the wind could be felt, and they would take a fork of grain and they would toss it into the air, and the grain was heavy enough that the wind wouldn't blow it away. It would fall to the ground, but the chaff, that which was of no value, the wind would separate from the grain. And so John says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, talking about hell. And so you're either wheat or chaff today. You're either, as Jesus told the parable, wheat or tares. One is going to heaven, one's going to hell. One is saved, one is lost. So I ask you, are you wheat or chaff? Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? If you have, you don't have anything to worry about. You're wheat, you're grain, and you're going. All right? But if you haven't, you have a lot to be afraid of. Now, some of you think, you know, preacher, I don't think it's right to scare people into accepting Jesus. Well, I don't either. All right? But I think that people that are going to hell ought to be afraid. I mean, with what I read about hell, I think that those who are headed there, they ought to be warned. The most loving thing I can do as a pastor is to tell them the truth about hell. And if they're afraid of that and come to faith because of that, well, praise the Lord. I don't care what the Holy Spirit uses. But friend, if you are headed to hell, you ought to be scared. Because if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're chaff. And if you never become grain, if you never get a new nature, He will toss you into the unquenchable fire on that day. Now, if verse 12 there about the winnowing fan, if that's not true, then don't worry about it. Just forget all this. But if it is true, I'm loving you today by warning you. I read this week a story about a Christmas play that I hadn't read before. Young girl from Jana, named Jana, came home from church, and she told her mom, she said, "I got a part in the Christmas play, and I think it's the most important part." And her mom asked her what part it was, and she said, "I'm not going to tell you. It's going to be a surprise." And so they would practice, and the day came for the Christmas play to be put on, and the church gathered, and the mom said she sat down, and she was watching all of the kids, and Mary and Joseph stood solemnly by the manger scene. They took their part, their place. The shepherds were over fidgeting like little boys would do, and the three wise men stood over in the corner holding their gifts, but Jana sat right there on the front row, not moving. The narrator began. Here's what the narration said. A long time ago, Mary and Joseph had a baby, and they named him Jesus. And when Jesus was born, a bright star appeared over the stable. As if on cue, when the narrator said that, Jana stood up and picked up a large tinfoil star and took it and held it above the manger scene. The narration continued. As the shepherds were coming, she jiggled the star so the shepherds could see and follow to where they were supposed to go. When the narrator said that the Magi were coming and they came from a distance, Jana stepped out and kind of led them by the star to the manger. When the play was over, they had refreshments, and on the way home, Jana looked at her mom and she said, "I had the most important part." Her mom said, "You did?" And she said, "Yes, because I showed everybody how to find Jesus." She did have the most important part. Friend, that was the mission of John the Baptist. I want to show everybody how to find Jesus. And that's your mission and my mission as God's people today as well. It's the most important job we have, to help people find Jesus.